living up there in Lodabar, and he's poor, he's disabled, and he's probably pretty frightened because he thinks, well, if King David ever finds out that I live here, he might decide to either put me in prison or he could throw me out of the country or even worse. Well, one day there's a knock at the door. And it's somebody who's obviously very important at the door. And they're asking, does Mephibosheth live here? And I can imagine him shaking in his shoes as he's told, King David wants to see you. And they set off on a journey that would be about 100 miles to get down from the south side of Galilee to get right down to Jerusalem. And when he gets to the king's palace, he gets a surprise. The king says, I'll tell you why I've asked you to come. I'd like to give you back all the land that your father used to own. I'd like to give you back all the servants that your father used to have. I'd like to give you a daily allowance. I'd like you to come and sit at my table and have all your meals in the royal dining room. And basically, I'm going to treat you as if you were my son. And Mephibosheth said the famous words, why would the king show mercy to a dead dog like me? What a wonderful experience. You know, for those of us that have given our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a little bit like that. When we came to realize that the Lord actually loved us, that he wasn't just a distant king in heaven, but he was approachable and he cares about us. You might say the same words, Lord, why would you care about a dead dog like me? To be in the household of the king, in the family of the king, was the ultimate security. Nothing bad could ever happen to Mephibosheth again. And it's like that for us. And our king is not just the king in Jerusalem. Our king is the king of creation. Last week, we were celebrating harvest time. And this morning, I got up and I realized, we've got some woods just opposite the house, I realized the leaves were falling. Do you know what happens every year? Every year it happens. And we moan about it. We say, that's the nights are drawing in again. It's going to be dark. It's going to be miserable. It's going to be cold. But then the springtime comes round again, and then the summer again. I don't know what we're complaining about. It happens every year. It was God that decided that it would be like that. When he made the earth and he set it spinning, he tilted it a wee bit, just 20, 30 degrees, something like that. And it means that, imagine that's the sun. It means that when the earth is pointing to the sun like that and spinning this way, it's summer in the north. But it stays pointing the same way. So when it gets over to the clock there, it's the south that gets more light. And God did that deliberately. He's the king of creation. He provided us with everything that we need. And back in Noah's day, God said, I will always provide summer and winter, springtime and harvest. But what's it all for? What's creation for? Well, it's to allow God to raise a harvest, not of wheat or grain, but of people. He wants a family for himself. And just like King David, he wants to adopt us into his family. That's what the whole of creation is all about. And for us, when we're adopted into the family of God, it's like the ultimate security. Now, sometimes you'll see us come together on a Sunday and we'll pass around bread and wine. And what we're doing there is we're reminding ourselves of something that Jesus did in the past when he gave his body and his blood to save us, when he died on the cross for our sins. But it's not just a reminder of the past. It reminds us of the future as well, because in one sense, what we're celebrating is sitting at the king's table. when we come together to celebrate communion together, it's like we're sitting at the King's table. Now, it's just a picture, but there's coming a day for those of us that have believed in Jesus that we will sit at the table of the King and we'll worship him and we'll have fellowship with him. So as a member of God's family, our safe passage to heaven is absolutely guaranteed. And we've got to remind ourselves regularly, because of what he did in the past, we've got a glorious future to look forward to. Listen to this from 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. So the first thing about being in God's family is we've got ultimate security. And then the second thing is we've also got access to ultimate power. God has power over everything. When creation happened, God didn't work away at some clay to make the world. He just spoke. And the whole of creation came into being just by the power of his voice. Now, we can't understand that. And I've listened to all sorts of interesting scientific debates trying to work out how on earth did the Big Bang happen and what was there before the Big Bang. And the Bible tells us God lit the Big Bang just with his voice and created all of space and time. There's a chapter in Joshua chapter 10 where Joshua has been sent to clear the Canaanites out of the land. And he's running out of time. And he turns to God in prayer in the middle of a battle and he says, God, I need more time. Could you just answer this little prayer for me? Could you make the sun stop in the sky for 24 hours? And God says, okay. We now know what's involved in that. And interestingly, they noticed that the moon stopped in the sky as well, because they thought the sun and the moon went round the earth. What God did was he stopped the earth rotating. Now, people say, I've read some commentaries that say, he couldn't have done that. Why not? Why not? God is the God of all creation. He can do what he likes. And he's the master of space and time. There's a lovely little episode in the life of Jesus, and actually in the last week of Jesus' life. And in the morning, he's on his way into the town with his disciples, and he walks up to a fig tree. And he says to the fig tree, he looks at the fig tree to look and see if there's any figs. There aren't any. And in his disappointment, he says, you will never bear figs again. And he walks off into town. Now, a few hours later, they're coming back by the same road. And Jesus just walks past the fig tree. But the disciples say, Lord, stop. Look at the fig tree. And it had completely withered from the roots up. Now, interestingly, if a biologist was to go and look at that tree, and you asked the biologist, how long has this tree been withering, then the evidence would be there that the tree had been withering for about 6 months or a year, but that's not true. It all happened in 6 hours. The Lord is the Lord of time as well as space, and there's nothing beyond his power. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Get all sorts of debates as to whether or not when the Old Testament says that God made the world in 7 days, was it 7 days, or was it 7 days of revelation, or was it billions of years? I'm quite happy either way. God can do what he likes. He could have made the world in 7 seconds. He's in charge. He can compress time and expand time. I don't know exactly what God did, but I don't have any doubt that he could make the world in 7 days. And anybody looking, the evidence might might look as though it was billions of years old. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there is nothing my God cannot do. And he's my dad. I'm told in scriptures, literally, to call him Daddy, Abba, Father. I'm allowed to come into his presence anytime I want. I don't have to make an appointment to pray to my Father in heaven. What an incredible privilege that the Lord of all creation, with all that power, loves and cares for me. But with these privileges come some responsibilities as well. First of all, we have to sow the seed to expand God's harvest. We've got to share the word of God. We've got to evangelize. Now, every time you say the word evangelism, Satan tries to get you think of it as a salesman job. It's about selling the gospel. That's not what evangelism is. It's much more about praying than about persuading. It's about asking the Lord for opportunities to naturally and unembarrassingly share our faith with others, because we're not selling something, we're meeting their greatest need. But without God, there is no hope in the world. So we need to be out there sowing the seed. But secondly, we need to be loving one another within the family. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So we need to love one another within that family. It's no good saying, "Isn't it wonderful that the God of all creation loves me and has become my Father, but I don't really like the brothers and sisters that he's given me." No, tough. We are your brothers and sisters. You are not going to be able to get rid of me for eternity. So you might as well treat me nice now. The Apostle Paul said, "If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, I am nothing." It's really sad that in the letters that Jesus dictated in Revelation, the message to the Ephesian church was not that they were declining because they didn't do enough preaching. They were declining because they'd lost their first love. It's all about love. And if we're to be like God, then we need to be loving. If we really loved one another, what would the evidence look like? Well, it brings me neatly to the next point. We need to care and share. People always get uncomfortable when you read this passage, but I'm going to read it anyway. "The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." Now, I've heard people say, well, of course, back then, you know, there was no welfare state, there were no benefit system. I'm telling you, there isn't much of one now. It wasn't that back at that time everybody became equally wealthy or equally poor. It was just that there weren't any needy amongst them. And the idea of a family where one is in great need and another one has surplus is completely against the teaching of Scripture. All of us should be asking the Lord and saying, "Lord, is there somebody I can help today? Is there something I can do to actively care and share?" The expression, "It's more blessed to give than to receive," is actually a quote from the words of Jesus. Now, it wasn't recorded in the Gospels. It was recorded in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul was leaving the Ephesian elders, and he said, "Don't forget, take care of the weakest amongst you, because remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it is better to give than to receive." So it was something that they had heard, even though it's not recorded in the Gospels. And I remember working in a village in in Africa, in Angola, and the fishermen used to go out every morning. And they would spend all morning fishing. And when they came back at lunchtime, some of the fish they would sell, some of the fish they would eat, and some of the fish they would share with the rest of the village. It was a very simple mechanism. Nobody in that village ever went hungry. Now, it's true that the fishermen that were really good at their job were actually quite well off. But there was nobody needy in that village because of their attitude of family, and they really felt like they were a family. We have an obligation then to love one another as Christ has loved us. And then, here's a tough one. We need to disagree graciously. Somebody once said, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. And in a family, there's going to be folks with the same name as you, but that might be about as far as a similarity goes. And they're going to have different views and different tastes, different strengths and weaknesses. But a good family accommodates that. And unity isn't the same as uniformity. Unity is when you accommodate and work together with each other, despite the differences of opinion, different strengths and weaknesses, different emphasis, different preferences. And the disciples had to learn this pretty early on, because you imagine a team that's got Simon the Zealot in there and Levi, who defected to the Romans, and they've got to work together. Or you've got two brothers, the Boanerges, the Sons of Thunder, who clearly kept falling out with each other and having a shouting match, and they're to be part of the same team. And you've got Thomas, who doesn't believe his brothers when they tell him about the resurrection. And you've got Peter, who tend to be mouth first into every situation. Put them together in a team. Disaster, surely. No. What a team they became when they allowed the Holy Spirit of God to bind them together. They were the foundations of the church, these guys. And then back to Acts 20, we need to take special care of the weakest members. I remember reading in one of the magazines about this woman who asked her daughter, teenage daughter, can you tidy your room? She said, okay, and can you do this and can you do that? At the end of the day, none of it was done. And she said to her daughter, why didn't you do any of the things that I asked you to do? She said, I couldn't be bothered. So the next day, the girl came home from school, and there was no tea on the table. And she said, Mum, there's no tea on the table. She said, I couldn't be bothered. Funny, but actually uncommon. Most parents would just go the extra mile all the time, even for the most annoying teenager that is not cooperating with them in any way. And ultimately, that teenager will come to respect that. They might be 40 by the time they do. But nevertheless, you know, love is about accommodating each other, about taking care of the weakest members. What if God couldn't be bothered with us? But he has been. And then just to close with the final thought. Some people say that it feels at the moment as though the world is moving towards a climax, as if there's some great event that's about to take place or something, that there's a momentum that seems to be building in the world, and we're not quite sure what the final outcome will be. Well, the Bible actually tells us that the whole of creation is groaning. And what's it waiting for? It's waiting for the members of the family of God to be revealed. That's what the Bible tells us. In Romans 8, we're told that the whole of creation is waiting for one big day, and it's when the sons of God will be revealed. It's what creation was for in the first place, that God would be able to glean a harvest, that he would be able to call in his family for eternity. At the end of everything, God will melt the world down. The whole of creation will be destroyed, and the only thing that he thinks is worth keeping is us. If you're not a member of God's family this morning, get in touch with God. it will be like being welcomed into the king's table and being made a member of the royal family. You know, once the family of God is revealed, this age will be over. A new age will begin. But here's a thought, just one last thought. If you're a believer this morning, look around you, because the people that you see, including me, will be your brothers and sisters for eternity. So let's show a little bit of generosity, accommodation, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control, because without these things, we're not going to be representing our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure.